Just getting myself used to this rather fiddly little music stand. It doesn't have room for all my stuff, but I'll survive. Probably it'll all fall off in a moment or two. I wonder if how many who weren't here this morning know what 200th anniversary is being celebrated this year, and particularly at this time of year. Where was that? Who said that? It was Rice, I think, but did David have his hand up? Slavery. Absolutely right. It was the vote in the British Parliament to abolish the slave trade. It was actually only abolishing the trading in slaves. Slaves could still be held in Britain and British colonies till 1833, when it was fully abolished, and obviously it took longer in other parts of the world, shorter in other parts, and it's still an issue today for many. One of the key leaders of the movement to abolish the slave trade in Great Britain was a man called William Wilberforce. There were many others involved as well. Some of you may have heard of John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, a former slave trader. He was very influential as well. And all of them were part of a group called the Clapham sect. Clapham is a suburb of London. I think in those days it was a village just outside London. It's now fairly central. And they used to, this group of people wanting to reform society in various ways, used to meet at the house of a man who lived there. They were influential people. They included a fairly wealthy banker, politicians, and a number of clergymen, amongst others. But actually, the title they were given, the Clapham sect, was originally mocking them, scorning them as a sort of sect. It's not a positive thing to be called part of a sect. They were concerned about all sorts of things. They worked to improve prison conditions, factory conditions. It was out of this group that Sunday schools were first set up. Now, if you're an American, a Sunday school is what the adults do on a Sunday in many churches after or before the service. It's like a special Bible study for adults. If you're from England or Great Britain or the more recent parts of the empire than America, Sunday school probably means to you the Kindergottesdienst. But it actually began, Sunday schools were originally, yes, done in churches and on a Sunday, but they were part of a literacy campaign coming again out of the Clapham sect, wanting to encourage children to be able to read. So this group had lots of different areas that they were trying to improve. In fact, Wilberforce had two great concerns, he said, right near the beginning of his public life. The two things he longed to see, very interesting. One was the abolition of the slave trade. The other was the reformation of manners. British society, supposedly known for manners, but I think probably that's mythical now. But at that time, towards the end of the 19th century, actually, it was also mythical that we were a land of manners. There was much sort of moral decline in the nation, from the king and his group right down to gin shops for the working classes. There was lots of immorality and unpleasantness, and he wanted to reform manners as well. Well, as I say, they were criticized quite a lot and mocked quite a lot. Some people felt threatened economically because they depended on the slave trade for their living in one way or another. Others felt threatened about their spiritual state. And the reason for that was that the Clapham sect were all Christians who were known as evangelicals, a term which was then im common, so to sagen. Back then, it really meant those who had come to a living faith in Christ through the evangelical revival under John Wesley, George Whitfield, second half of the 19th century, if I get my dates about right. To be an evangelical meant a return to the evangel, the gospel. They emphasized the need for conversion, for being born again. Very biblical, you might think, but very threatening for more formal Christians who thought, well, I've been baptized, that's enough. I'll go to church twice a year and that'll do. Very threatening for them, you see. and so they got mocked, the Clapham sect. And as well as, and another emphasis was on holy living. The Wesleys, when they were at Oxford, were called the Holy Club because of this emphasis, which in some cases probably went too far into a form of perfectionism, but that's another issue. The two main theological foundations of these evangelicals were that the scriptures are the word of God, and an emphasis on proclaiming the scriptures as the word of God, simply teaching the Bible. Charles Simeon, one of the great ones, in the middle of the 19th century in Cambridge, middle of the 18th century, and if I said 19th century last time, that was wrong, 100 years out, but it was right in the text. Charles Simeon said he wanted to be known simply as a Bible man who taught the Bible. He didn't want to be known as a party man, didn't want particularly to be known as an evangelical or a Calvinist or a Lutheran or anything so much as a Bible man who simply taught the Word of God. He too was locked out of his pulpit when he began his ministry in Cambridge. 40 years later, when his ministry ended, there were huge numbers, hundreds of clergy in the Church of England, who had come under his influence and gone out to become evangelical gospel preachers themselves. So all part of this network of people. Anyway, the scriptures as the word of God, that was one theological foundation. And the second, and here we are beginning to get to our point for this evening, the cross, understood as Jesus dying in our place as a substitute, taking on himself the penalty for sin that we deserve. If you want to know more about that, a good place to start would be the series that Alistair is doing in the morning on the cross, looking at the four sort of illustrations of the cross that the Bible gives us: reconciliation, propitiation, justification, and redemption. Three of them already gone, and the fourth one will be on Good Friday. So do think about that. But the cross, as Jesus dying in our place, as our substitute, that's technically known as a rather ugly word in English, penal substitution. That is, he's the substitute in our place, taking on himself the penalty, the punishment for sin. Now then, this generation of evangelicals back then was committed to private and public morality, you might say. They wanted to bring their own lives and the lives of individual people into line with God's will. To the end of his life, Wilberforce was praying for the conversion of one of his best friends, William Pitt, who was the Prime Minister at the time. At the same time, they sought to bring society into line with God's will as a whole. And all that makes an interesting test case for a criticism that is often levelled at evangelicals. That is, at modern counterparts, if you like, the modern-day descendants of those evangelicals. And here's the sort of criticism. It's often argued that the view evangelicals hold about the cross, as I say, penal substitution, Jesus as our substitute, dying in our place, that this view of the cross has caused many evangelicals to neglect matters of, shall we say, social justice, working to change the structures of society so that there is more justice and righteousness for all. Now, in my understanding, is a similar criticism is often made about pietists in Germany. Pietists were actually forerunners of the evangelical revival in Britain and in America. That the emphasis is too inward, to all about your personal life with God, and not sufficiently committed to your life as a member of society and changing the structures of society. So that, finally, we'll turn the OHP on, and you'll see the title that I'm wanting us to look at, The Cross and Social Action, Abdication or Motivation. You may wonder what abdication is. Zurückziehen or verzichten, not bothering with. So the question is there a clear link between what we believe about the cross and social action in society? And if so, what is the nature of that link? Now, that is actually a pretty huge, vast topic, and one could go in lots of directions with it. But I just want to keep a fairly narrow focus, not just what does the Bible say on social concern, but particularly how does our view of the cross feed into what we believe about the need to be socially active or changing the structure of society, however you want to put it. And I should add, there is a Bereans meeting afterwards where we can talk about these things more. I've got only two main points, and here's the first. What is revealed at the cross? What is revealed at the cross? Maybe a funny thing to ask, but if you think about it, a lot of things become clear because of the cross. And the first is God's love for us. And the first verses are in Romans verse 5, chapter 5. If you'd like to turn to page 1132, Romans chapter 5. Well-known verses, many of you will know them, but it's good for us to see where it is in the scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I'll start actually at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see the substitute idea very clear. Christ died for the ungodly, in the place of the ungodly. And it's also clear how extraordinary it is. You know, occasionally you might get an example of someone willing to die on behalf of a friend or a loved one. But it's pretty unheard of to die for someone who's actually behaving as your enemy. Yet that is what God did in Christ. And it's the supreme demonstration of God's love for us, says Paul. If you ever doubt how much God loves you, what are you going to do? What are you going to think? How can you be convinced of God's love for you? Well, actually, the cross is the greatest evidence there is of God's love for us. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that, I would suggest, should move the heart of the hardest sinner. What will be our response to the love that God has shown us in Christ? Will it be to offer back to him our own love and devotion, however feeble in comparison with his? Will it be to offer that back to him? Will it be indifferent? Or will it be to reject all that he's done? But as well as affecting our attitude to God, I'd suggest this should affect our attitude to ourselves. Some would argue that this view of the cross, that we're terrible sinners and Jesus died on our behalf, means that we think everyone is worthless because we're all sinners. But actually, it's telling us the opposite. It's telling us that we have great value, great worth in God's eyes. Yes, we are unworthy of the love that he shows us. But in showing us that love, he shows us we are not worthless. We are full of great worth to him. So one thing that is revealed at the cross is God's love for us. The other, maybe more surprising, is we see revealed there God's hatred of evil. It's the greatest evidence of the extent of God's commitment to justice. We heard this morning that God is not willing to brush our sin under the carpet and say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm not that bothered. He is absolutely committed to justice being done, to righteousness. He is absolutely opposed to evil. It is fair to talk of him hating evil and wickedness. And that's why in the next verses, Paul can describe us as having been God's enemies, verse 10, when we were God's enemies. It's why he talks of the need to be saved from God's wrath, verse 9. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Christ? Slightly old-fashioned English word meaning God's holy and righteous anger, Zorn in German. The anger of God is expressing God's hatred of evil. I wonder if you've ever wondered quite what Jesus meant in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was preparing to go to the cross and knew what was coming, when he said, "Take this cup from me." Perhaps we think, oh, it must be the cup of suffering that was coming his way in metaphorical terms. But we need to remember Jesus nearly always had the scriptures in mind, for us, the Old Testament, when he made comments or prayers like that. Think of the cry of dereliction, whom he quotes from Psalm 22. And there is a certain cup described several times in the Old Testament and also in Revelation, interestingly, which is also metaphorical, but I think it is the cup Jesus was referring to. It's the cup of God's wrath, the cup of Zorn. You can read of it in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. The picture, if you like, is of the sinner being made to drink the cup of God's wrath and suffer all the consequences of that wrath. And what Jesus knew in advance was that on the cross he would be drinking that cup of divine wrath, taking on himself the sentence for our sin in our place, the wrath directed at our sin, which he took on himself. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." The cross, you see, tells us how much God hates evil. His wrath is poured out on human evil, carried by Jesus. It tells us he won't just ignore it, it tells us he'll deal with it. Indeed, we're told that the reason that Christ will return again one day is to come back as judge, to close the books once and for all on sin. That'll be when the crunch comes. It'll be the day of judgment, when everyone who has ever lived is confronted with the verdict on their sin and comes face to face with the cup of wrath. Some with confidence, because they don't need to drink it, because they know that Christ has drunk it for them. Others facing that cup of wrath with fear and trembling, as they realize they've ignored Christ and will need to drink it for themselves. Now, here's the danger at this point. Here's a conclusion we could draw from this. Well, if God hates evil that much, he's so committed to justice, he's going to sort it all out one day. Well, let's leave him to deal with it. Leave him to deal with all the evil and its consequences in society. Why bother fighting injustice and deprivation in society today? It's never going to be sorted out completely till Christ returns anyway. Why bother? And so, instead, people say, well, let's just concentrate on keeping ourselves in a good relationship with God, doing our best to keep out of trouble, to avoid sin, to keep the Ten Commandments, to be right on a personal level. And I think it is true to say there have been times when evangelicals and possibly pietists in Germany have tended in this direction, a sort of withdrawal from the world, a retreat into a pious ghetto, an abdication from taking responsibility for the social state of society. In the English-speaking world, one of the times that happened particularly was in the first half of the last century. I think I've got that right, yes. The 20th century, the first half, when, to some extent, possibly to a large extent, the evangelical movement, I think in Britain and in America, lost touch with that heritage of the Clapham sect and all that they had stood for. And it wasn't a coincidence, I don't think, that this was also a time when the waves of so-called higher criticism were washing across the channel from Germany, particularly from the theological faculties in Germany, and had got to a point of really having undermined the foundations of the churches in Britain, which is what I know about, but I think in America too. And as a consequence, through many denominations, the whole focus of the church's life and ministry switched to being this world as the focus of being a Christian. So the task of Christians, the task of the church, was to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, mainly by social and political means. And so you've got some extreme examples of that. The Red Dean of Canterbury in the 20s and 30s, who supported Soviet Russia, because for many of the people who wanted to establish the kingdom of God, they genuinely believed Soviet Russia was going to be a great, marvelous society where justice and righteousness would dwell. And, I mean, they're not totally stupid, because at some times it was hard to get information. They were possibly a little bit slow to change later. But it was the same sort of motivation that led, in the second half of the century, the World Council of Churches to be very committed to supporting liberation movements, guerrilla movements, in third world countries, fighting for liberation from colonialism and so on, because they were seen to be bringing in the kingdom of God here on earth by fighting for social justice and righteousness and so on. And you can argue, those are two rather extreme cases, there are many, I'm not meaning to caricature, and you can argue for or against many of the means that were used, but my point is, what was the focus? The focus was, it's all about building the kingdom of God now, here, in this world. And it's often described as the social gospel, that the good news of Jesus is all about changing the structures of society to bring in the new era of justice and righteousness. That is what was, if you like, affecting the mainline churches and other denominations in Britain and America. And as a response to that, many evangelicals who wanted to hold on to the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ had rather bigger implications, eternal implications, spiritual implications, withdrew from having anything to do with social gospel. I said, no, it's all about being right with God, being all right for eternity. It's all about heaven. And if you like, two sort of little sayings by which one side would caricature the other, is, if you like, the social gospel people would accuse the evangelicals of it's all about pie in the sky when you die. That is, pie in the sky, everything's fine when you die. The other way around, the evangelicals would accuse the others of saying, I think they called it steak on your plate while you wait. But anyway, you see the polarization that came up. And I think it's fair to say, with hindsight, that many of the evangelicals overreacted and perhaps threw at least parts of the baby out with the bathwater. And that's what led to the criticism, or is one of the things that led to criticism of evangelicals, saying they're not concerned about the needs of the world. They're too keen to leave it to God to sort out all the mess one day. And they simply withdraw into their nice, comfortable, and often middle class, relatively prosperous, not suffering too much from social injustice, ghetto. Leave him to deal with it. What is the answer to that? I think the answer is to look at what is modelled at the cross. In what sense we see the cross as a forebild. And in a nutshell, the cross shows us what true love looks like in practice. And here the next reference, actually this is the penultimate one. 1 John chapter 3. So the letter of John, not the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And it's page 1227. John chapter 3, 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You want to know a definition of love? Well, the best place is not to try to define it, but to look at Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That is true love in practice. He laid down his life for us. And then he goes on to say how we should respond to that. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In other words, following the model of Jesus Christ, the Vorbild that he has given us on the cross, laying down his life for us, showing true love, following his model will mean being active and not passive in the way we go about loving our fellow men and women. If we're indifferent to the sufferings of other people, we're not loving like Christ. If we're just passive and inactive, if we're not concerned to do anything to change the structures of society, areas where injustice is ingrained, then we're not loving like Jesus Christ. And of course, there's loads of room for argument as what are the best means in order to change society, to bring it more into line with the way God wants society to be. But the point is, it should be an anliegen, a concern for all Christians. I personally could justify many of the policies of all the main political parties. It's a question of the priorities you set. But the point is to be committed to changing unjust structures and evil and injustice in society. And just as a footnote, this is totally in keeping with what we see Jesus doing throughout his ministry. You may remember at the beginning of the Gospel, he talks about, he sums up his message, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And he went about preaching that gospel. But he didn't just preach. He also healed. He also set people free from the evil spirits who were holding on to them and so on. He was concerned for the whole of human beings. He wasn't just saying, get your soul sorted out, respond to the gospel. He was healing their bodies and sorting out all of their lives. And then he got to a point, you may remember, where they were so crowding in on him, he couldn't do any proclamation anymore. There were so many to heal, so many to exorcise, that he actually went out early one morning and set off elsewhere. And they chase after him and say, what on earth are you doing? Everyone's queuing up at the door to be healed and be dealt with. You're the great success story. Why is it that you're heading off? And this is what he says. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he was setting a priority, you see. Priority is proclaim the message about the kingdom so that people can respond to the message, become part of Jesus' kingdom. His message wasn't primarily saying, go and transform society, rebel against the unjust Romans, overthrow them. It was about your own personal response. But wherever he saw injustice and evil and people in bondage, he set them free. So he had a very clear priority, but he did the other too, because it was an outflowing of divine love. Perhaps there too we see something of a model for us, the priority of the gospel message of people entering the kingdom of God, responding to Christ as Lord. But not just exclusively doing that and saying, well, it doesn't matter about their living conditions. Being concerned about the whole person. And the cross was really a supreme example then of what he was doing throughout his ministry. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. At the cross, Jesus models for us what true love looks like in practice. And following him will mean following in the pattern of love that he set. So back to the original question. Does our view of the cross lead to abdication or motivation from social action? Well, I hope I've said enough to show that it certainly isn't abdication. But is it therefore motivation? You see, you could argue that what we see on the cross, an example of love and a priority being set and so on, is more an obligation to us than a motivation. It's more a verpflichtung. It's a question of duty. It tells us what we ought to do. It doesn't actually motivate us to do that. Does the cross supply us with the motivation to be involved in this broader way? And I think the answer would be, come to Bereans to discuss afterwards if you're not so sure, I think the answer is that indirectly the cross motivates us as well as obligating us. We don't look at the cross and say immediately, help, I need to do more about the problems of the world. Rather, we look at the cross and we remember how much God loves us. And the more we cotton on and understand and appreciate his love, the more we will love in response. That's the response to being loved, isn't it? That we love more. We hope that's our response. In fact, we could use the language of worship. We will show how much we think he is worth in our worship, in the way we live lives that are pleasing to him. But what will those lives look like? What will love look like? How will we demonstrate our love for him? How will we worship God? Well, a large part of it, I suggest, is there in 1 John 3:16. Part of our worship, part of showing God that he's worth it, is living in a way which pleases him. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? I would suggest that the cross motivates us to live as Jesus did and to love as Jesus did. And since that involves the whole person, being concerned about the whole person, it will motivate us to be involved in social action. I doubt the Clapham sect ever asked the questions we are considering. I think for them probably it was selbstverständlich. It was so obvious. Living in God's world, God's way, as citizens of the kingdom of God here and now, because the kingdom is beginning here and now, even if it isn't fully there until heaven. Living as citizens of God's kingdom, living in God's world, will mean being concerned not just about the way our own individual lives are ordered and brought more and more into line with the teaching of the gospel, but also being concerned about the whole of society being brought into line with the teaching of Christ, with God's way. That is the greatest blessing any human can have, to live in a society which is as God intended, to live their own life in line with the way God intended. And that's where you see that completely clear thing in Wilberforce's life, that great concern for slavery, this terrible social injustice, but an equally great concern for manners, for private personal lives to be sorted out and brought into order. So I would suggest that if we've understood the cross properly and if we're responding to the cross and all that God has done for us, there will be a motivation there to be concerned for the wider good of society and in a globalized world for the wider good of people all around the world in lots of practical ways, which I haven't got time to go into now. We're going to close with the reading, which Martina's going to read for us. If you want to open or turn back to Hebrews 12, I'll just explain why we're going to read this. Hebrews 12, that's page 1211. At the end of chapter 12, he's talking about worshipping God acceptably. In German, I think in the Luther version, it's Dies ist euer vernünftiger Gottesdienst. So what is the vernünftig way we are to dienen God? What is the wise and godly way to honour God? Well, I think it's all that we get in chapter 13. And if you listen to chapter 13, you'll discover it's a whole mixture of things about your private personal life and how you are as a member of society as a whole, all jumbled in together, because they all belong together if we have a sort of gospel-hearted attitude. Martina's going to come and read it.
I'm going to start reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffering outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord.